to get to be the one to kind of kick off our next little short series here, going through the book of James. So, if you would like to reach into the pew in front of you, if you didn't bring your own Bible, James 1 is actually on page 1045. If you don't want to reach in there, on your note sheet, I actually I printed them up kind of weird, and it's kind of funky, and it looks goofy, and it definitely won't get any fashion points, but hopefully it'll serve the purpose. What you have there is you have the same scripture that we're going to be reading, James chapter 1, from the New King James Version, which I used because it matches the Pew Bible there. But the reason I wanted to give you that in that format, even though it's kind of small that way, but I wanted you to have the actual passage there so you can feel free to underline, circle, whatever, because if you didn't bring your own Bible, you probably wouldn't want to do that in the one in the seat in front of you there. But this way you can underline, circle, and there's a whole huge margin on the right-hand side where you can put in all the notes you want. I'm not going to tell you what to write in your notes this morning. Usually we kind of do that because we want to say, hey, look, this. There's so much good stuff in here, it would be hard to even say, check this one out more than this one or that one. I mean, James is an awesome book full of amazing stuff. I love James because basically he's all about faith in action. He is totally and completely about how to apply the Christianity in your life. And I love that. I love that because I could sit around and I could think concepts all day long and, you know, I can sit around with somebody and talk about these grand ideas and debate this and that, but it doesn't really matter until I get out and I do something with what God's teaching me. So we're going to take a look at James chapter 1 today. The book of James as a whole, though, was written by the brother, well, half-brother, obviously, of Jesus, and is probably the very first book of the New Testament that was ever written. Now, we wouldn't know that the way our Bible's put together. We probably wouldn't even, probably the thought never crossed our minds. But if you look at historically where James took place and some different things, and actually when James was alive and when he wasn't, you kind of come to the conclusion that it was probably the first book of the New Testament that was actually written. James is 5 chapters, 108 verses, and in there is actually 54 different commands. So ratio-wise, it's pretty laden with go out and do something. So that's good. I like that. I like that. All of us guys like that, right? Go out and do something. Yeah. Okay. All the ladies are going, what are you talking about? All I ever see you do is sit on the couch. We can go out and do something. Well, you know, that's different. So, that's different. That's right. Okay. So anyway, James chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to go through this here. It starts out, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So here is, like I said, James, the brother of Jesus. If you look at it historically, he's been the pastor of kind of a very central church in the early church for probably 30-something years before he ever writes this. There's probably a lot of different ways he could have identified himself. You know, the brother of Jesus, you know, pillar of the church, the pastor, this, whatever. He chooses to identify himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's significant because when he chooses to identify himself that way, I don't think it was something that he sat around and thought, okay, what's the best way I can say? I think that's just who he thought of himself as. That really is who James as a person was. He identified himself as somebody who willingly had placed himself totally and completely under the lordship of Jesus Christ and considered himself a bondservant, actually, is more like a slave than like a paid servant would be. And that's what he considered himself, is a willing slave to God, to the ultimate master through Jesus Christ. And it says here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. If you look at the historical period of when this was written, this is not too long after Stephen was the first martyr for being a Christian. And so what happened is they came in, they martyred Stephen, and a lot of these believers kind of took off. You know, they all kind of went this way and that way. They kind of dispersed all over the place. It's interesting because, I mean, that really was God's plan from the beginning, right? Was that Christians would go and move out and do things in other places. But, you know, here they had been for quite a few years, just kind of this church sitting together, growing together in this one spot. And it kind of took this, you know, catastrophe in a sense to spread them out. Which leads us right into verse 2 here, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Does that make sense to anybody? You know, David talked about this a couple weeks ago, and he talked about it in his email and in his video. And I mean, there's some things in Scripture that just don't make a whole lot of sense to us if we're just reading through here, you know. Count it joy when you have trials. Okay, so next time you have problems, you're supposed to be joyful about that. And I think part of the problem in understanding this is we confuse joy and happiness, right? You know, we are a society that, you know, emphasizes happiness almost above just about anything else. But joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness depends on your happenings, right? Your circumstances. Joy is not. Joy, what he's talking about here, this joy is all about being so completely content in your relationship with God. Being so completely content in the fact that God knows me, and he loves me anyway, deeper than I could ever imagine. That's the joy, right? That's what the joy is all about. And so, when he says to count it joy when you have these problems, what he's talking about is when you have the problems, go back to that source of joy. Go back to that relationship with God. Go back to who am I in Christ? Because a lot of times it's those problems that drive us back to that place, right? We have a tendency to kind of wander away. And when the problems come, then we refocus. So it says that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. If you look at the English Standard Version, what it actually says there instead of patience is the word steadfastness. Steadfastness. I like that word much better. First of all, I don't like being patient, so I'd rather not ever have to hear that word. But steadfastness makes more sense to me in this context. Because what he's saying is that when you go through these trials, what's going to happen is your faith in that relationship with God is going to be tested. And when it's tested, and only when you're going through things that test you and stretch you and put you in the pressure cooker, are you going to be able to come out different on the other side. And he says that it produces that steadfastness in our lives. Well, the truth is, that's what we hope it produces, right? Because there is quite an opposite possibility that it can produce as well, right? And it depends on how we go through the problems. And it depends on whether or not we go back to that source of joy during these problems, or whether we just let these problems overwhelm us, right? It says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." starting to sound a little better. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How many of you would like to lack nothing? We all would, right? We would all love to lack nothing. Well, that part sounds good, but if you look at it, what he's saying here is that it's not going to happen until you go through some problems. And it's not going to happen until you go through these problems and you endure through these difficulties and you are steadfast in your belief and in your love for God and in your understanding of how much, how deeply, how completely He loves you. And so as we go through these situations, we're able to come out different on the other side if we let it have its perfect work. In other words, if we let it work through to its completion. It's interesting. I was listening to a message by another pastor on this, and he talked about the fact that most of us don't like to endure through problems. And he put it this way. Typically, it's either fight or flight. Those were the words he used. Fight or flight. So problem comes, you're either the guy who, you know, is ready to throw down at a moment's notice, or you're the guy who wants to get out of Dodge, right? But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about enduring through this, letting the completed work of the trial, the completed work of the problem in your life, turn you into a different person on the other side. That's hard. That's hard. I mean, that means you're going to be in the middle of this problem, and probably there aren't too many people here who aren't in the middle of some sort of problem even right now. But it's not about what can I do to fix this. It's not about can I get away from this or can I attack somebody back and get them to back down. It's not about any of that. What it's about is, who is God making me? Who am I becoming during this situation? Our community group just finished going through a book by John Ortberg called The Me I Want to Be. And he actually had a whole chapter at the end of this book dedicated to the fact that trials, problems, difficult times are essential. Essential, not just, you know, possible that God can use. They're essential for God to conform us to the person that He wants us to be. And I put a little quote off to the side. It's the only thing on your note sheet that's not just that passage there. And it says, God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. God is at work in bad circumstances, producing the you that He wants. See, the problem is, we don't like to change. And we don't like to be forced to change. And we don't like the uncomfortableness of being pushed into a place where we have to change. Right? I don't like it. I don't think I'm so different than everyone else. It's not fun, right? It doesn't produce that happiness that we make so important in our world. But if we want to be the person that God intends for us to be, that's the only way to get there. You're gonna have to go through some problems. Now, as I was growing up, my dad encountered this band called Brush Arbor. Christian country band. You know, my dad will tell you that he likes both kinds of music, country and Western. So there's this Christian country band called Brush Arbor. And I've been to their concerts so many times that I know all their jokes, all their whatevers. But one thing that this guy Jimmy used to always say is he would say, you know, in Psalms it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And then he would say, I hate that verse. But he'd go on to say that, you know, the truth of it is, There's problems for everyone. Everyone. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are just problems in this world. And he said, the rest of that verse is beautiful. It says, but his God will see him through it. You see, we're all going to have problems. It's going to happen. But when we focus on that joy and we let God work in us through these problems, he's going to bring us through it. Maybe the circumstances aren't going to be what we hoped for on the other side. But we're going to be more like the person God intends us to be when we get to the other side. So moving on, verse 5 here, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Is he changing topics here? Is he moving on to something else? No. James is still talking about in the context of going through trials in our lives. And so what he's saying here is if any of you are going through a difficult time in your life and you're lacking wisdom in this, ask God. Ask God, and it says that he gives to all liberally and without reproach. He's not going to go, oh, come on, again? Really? Are you really that dense? First of all, he doesn't have to ask that. He knows I'm that dense. But that's not God, you know? And sometimes we get so afraid of going to God and asking him for those things that he wants to give us because we are so conditioned in our other relationships to having to hide our imperfections and our weaknesses and our shortcomings. Right? Does that make sense? And so we wouldn't want to go to God and ask him for wisdom because that would mean that we don't have it. Right? Just like, you know, you may not want to go to your wife and ask her where you put something because that would mean you forgot. Right? That would mean somehow my memory doesn't work good, so then I had to go ask her what I did with it, right? So it's easier for me to just accuse her of putting it somewhere. Oh, wait, you've done that too? Yeah. She got on my case about that one yesterday. So the problem is we don't want to admit that we need help. We don't want to admit that we have a lack of anything in our lives. And so we don't go to God and ask him to help us when we come across these situations. And not only that, but sometimes we don't like the way that we know he's going to help us. I don't know if you've ever been in this, but the situation stinks, and there's a way around it that would maybe, you know, be cutting a corner somewhere or be a little dishonest here or, you know, whatever. And you know that you could do things God's way, which will result in this problem existing longer and maybe having worse consequences, or you can do things your own way, kind of, you know, skirt around the edge over here, and it'll be easier, right? You see, sometimes we don't like what we know God is going to tell us when we seek him for wisdom. He goes on, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're going to go to God and ask for help, go to God and ask for help. Right? Go to him and say, look, I know you are God. You have the answers and you want to help me. And don't go and say, oh, God, please help me with this. And then, oh, yeah, I'm going to do it myself. Right? Verse 9, let the lowly brother exult in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers in the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Okay, did he just switch again? Is he going somewhere else with this? You know, he's actually not, because if you look right down there to verse 12, he's right back to talking about enduring temptation and trials again. So what? How does this relate to what he's talking about here? Well, I'll tell you how. It's not about being rich or being poor. What he's talking about here is he's talking about the idols in our lives. That's what he's talking about. You see, a lot of these problems that we encounter in life, we encounter because of me, right? We cause these problems by seeking after something other than God. What this passage right here is really about is don't put your hope in things that won't last. That's what that's about. You're going to be going through trials. You're going to be going through troubles. Life's difficult enough. Don't make it worse by seeking after these things that don't really matter and setting up these idols in your life. Okay, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The ESV right there says, remain steadfast under trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Anybody know what the word blessed means? Or blessed? What does it mean?
Favor?
Yeah? To receive favor? Some people would translate it, happy is the man, right? You see, the man who endures temptation. There again, it's not something that you can skip in the process. If you want to be, it says, for when he has been approved. If you want to be approved, you have to endure the tough things in life. This is what David was talking about when he said, you know, there's some passages in the Bible that just aren't fun. They're just not the warm, fuzzy passages. But I would say that this is one of the most important concepts that we can grasp in our lives. You know, there's been times in life where things have been smooth and, you know, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden that problem will hit. And my first thought is, I want to go back to the smooth, right? I want to go back to where it was nice and fun and easy sailing. But then when you get in that problem and you start to go to God and you start to seek Him and you start to let Him do His work in you, as you come out on the other side of that, most of the time you can look back and that is something that now has changed who you are. How many of you can do that? How many of you can think of a tough time that you went through at some point in your life and you can say, I am a different person now because of that? I think we all can, right? But the key is you can be a different person again in two completely opposite ways, right? You went through a tough thing and now you're hurt, broken, you've got walls up, you know, don't ever, you know, want to go through anything again, so you've built this false protection around you, and right? You can come out that way. And unfortunately, I think that's probably the more common way to come out. Or you can come out on the other side a little more like the person God wants you to be, with a little deeper understanding of His love and of His grace. Maybe you come out on the other side with a new empathy for something that somebody else is going through. Maybe you come out on the other side with just a deeper understanding of how God will come through for you again in the future, just like He did there. There's so many ways that God can use these things to change us and conform us into His image if we endure the temptation or the trial. It says, He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. The crown of life, if you look in Scripture, the crown of life, does anybody know who that's for? Who's the crown of life for? You're going to have to talk louder. What was that? It's for Christians, right? So wait a minute. If you have to endure the tough times to be approved, and then you receive the crown of life, it's almost like he's saying there that if you want to enter heaven and be part of God's kingdom, then you need to actually have a faith in Jesus Christ that affects the way you live. Not just, you know, I prayed a prayer once as a 5-year-old kid, and, you know, I think I really meant it, and so I'm going to heaven. You see, there are ways where you can test out your belief in God. And those ways that typically come in the trials and in the problems of our lives, right? Are you really, really a believer in Jesus Christ? Then your life will be different. It's that simple. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So there you go. All these terrible problems that come in your life, it's not God trying to trip you up. Right there, black and white in the book of James. So next time something tough comes and you want to, why are you doing this to me, God? Just read that passage and realize God is not trying to mess with you, right? He's not trying to trip you up. God may be allowing something to happen that he's going to use to make you better on the other end, but God is not trying to trip you up. He's not an evil God up there going, ha, watch this. You know, kind of like we do sometimes with our kids, right? Oh, wait, am I the only one that does? All right, so it goes on there, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know what? Most of those things that draw us away, in and of themselves, are not bad things. The problem is we put too much emphasis on them. We make them too important in our lives. We take our eyes off of following God as our master, and we let these other things become our master. And that's when the problem comes. Say, it's when we're drawn away. You notice that term, drawn away. God is no longer the supreme love in our life. We're being drawn away from him and enticed by these other things. Because when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And as we know, the wages of sin is death, right? Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, this is still in context here. Remember, he just talked about how God's not going to try to tempt you. He's not going to try to trip you up. He's not going to try to mess with you. Well, now he's talking about the reverse of that. Here's what God really is God is the giver of every good thing. Even these good things that we sometimes turn into idols in our lives. Right? All those good things come from God. And then verse 18 is kind of the kind of the climax of his good gifts in a sense. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's a good gift God gave you. He kind of said, you're my special creation. How's that for a good gift? God said, yeah, I created all this stuff that you guys marvel about all the time. You know, all the stuff that scientists spend their entire lives exploring and can't even tap the vastness of. I created all of that. But then, like the special part of my creation is you. See? Now, there's verses in here that make you feel good, too, right? There was some warm and fuzzy, right? But of course, you know, there is a responsibility that comes with that as well, isn't there? All right, verse 19. Finally, after going through all that, he is actually going to shift a little bit with what he's talking about. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So far he's been talking about going through trials. This is kind of the transition verse here in this chapter, where he's talking about the way we respond to these problems in our lives, but he's also talking, kind of making the switch to, here's how you need to live as a Christian. And so, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I would rather us not talk about this particular passage, but it's in there, so we're going to. How many of you are swift to hear and slow to speak? So the problem comes, there's a difficulty. How many of you are very quick to want to sit and listen to the other guy's side of the story and not respond back? And then if that's not bad enough, he goes on, he says, slow to wrath. You know, we like to blame this kind of thing, right? You know, we like to say, like, well, you know, if you knew where I came from, you would understand why I am this way, right? Well, you forget you came from God. The one who made you to be one of his first fruits of all of his creation, right? So that really doesn't work. But we like to do that anyway. Like we like to blame our parents, right? Oh, well, man, you know, if you saw my dad's temper, you'd think I was a pretty, pretty patient person, right? You know, we do that. We do the comparative stuff, right? Here's the only comparing that I think is healthy is, here's where I used to be. God has worked in my life. Here's where I am now. God still needs to work in my life because here's where he wants me to be. That's the only kind of comparison that I think is healthy in any way, shape, or form. You know, when we compare ourselves to other people, all we're doing is comparing ourselves to something else that's broken. Right? So what does that really tell us? You know, am I really any less broken than somebody else? Broke's broke, right? I mean, it is. So, slow to wrath. And he even goes on and says why. Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's not God's plan for you. It's not God's plan for me. So what if my kid took the remote control, put it somewhere, and I want to watch TV now and I cannot find it, right? So what? So what if somebody comes and cuts me off as I'm driving down the road? Well, I know, that one hurts, right? But God's plan for me is not that I become angry Here's the truth of it. If you are a person who is quick to become angry, you have not fully understood the gospel. That's the truth. Because the gospel is that all of us, every single one of us, including me, right, are sinners. We're broken. We fall ridiculously short of God's perfect standard. And so if I was to truly understand that I am that messed up, and yet God loves me so deeply and dearly, and He completely forgives me, removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, right? If I really understood that, then I would be a lot less apt to get upset with somebody else, wouldn't I? You see, when we understand how much we've been forgiven and how much we needed to be forgiven, then we're a lot less likely to be offended by other people. All right, verse 21. Here's where we fully make the transition in this chapter. Starts with the word therefore, right? Okay, so in light of all this truth that we've learned so far, here we go. Buckle up, because he's going to lay it on. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So take all this way of living that's not in line with what God has for you, and he says, lay it aside. Right? That is no longer who I am. I'm not even going to identify with that, right? Lay it aside. And instead he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, right? The implanted word that's able to save your soul, that's able to change who you are. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When you read God's word, do you read it to change? Do you read it to change? Because that's what he's saying here. He says, be doers of the word. When you read God's word and it says do something, is that your new mission in life? Is to do what it said? Is that your new focus for the day? Or do you just read God's word so you feel like you can check it off your list? Or do you just read God's word so that you can say, I spent some time with God? Or do you read God's word because it makes you feel better about yourself somehow? Like you earned something or I don't know what. Or do you not read God's word? What he's saying is, read God's word and obey it. Do it. If you don't, you're wasting your time. It's like going to the mirror or finding out you got a big something hanging out of your teeth looking all ugly and going off to your date anyway, right? If you're not going to fix what the mirror shows you is broken, then why are you bothering to look in it, right? Same way with your life. If you're not going to fix what God's telling you is broken in your life, I don't know if I should say this or not, but the truth is, why are you bothering to read the Bible at all? Why are you wasting your time? Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Do you want to be blessed in the things that you do? We all want to, right? We all want to be blessed in the things we do. Well, there's your formula. Do what God's word tells you to do. Do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Do what God is saying to do, even if it's tough, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's not the thing that you think is going to make you happy. And ultimately, that is when you're going to receive God's blessing. And God's blessing may not look like you think it should look. Sometimes we have this really, really skewed idea of what a blessed life is supposed to look like. And it's because we're human. We're flawed, and so we have flawed ideas, right? But there it is. Not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And God's going to bless you in ways that you probably never even imagined. Verse 26, we're right here towards the end. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Ouch. Does not bridle his tongue. James is going to have a lot more to say about the tongue in a couple weeks here. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you see it right there. It says your Christianity is useless if you can't get control of your mouth. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Seems a little simplistic there, doesn't it? What he's saying is true Christianity is having the heart of Christ. That's what he's saying. You look at the life of Christ and he was all about helping the hurting. He was all about taking care of the person who couldn't take care of themselves, right? And that includes you and me, right? That was the heart of Christ. And then the heart of God is also to righteousness. We don't like to talk about righteousness. We like to talk about grace, right? Well, the Bible very clearly talks about both. And it's only because of grace that we can even strive for righteousness, but God still calls us to live in righteousness, to live by His standards, not to let the world's warped way of thinking permeate our minds and affect the way that we live, right? That's what he's talking about when he says to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, that's James chapter 1. Obviously, like I said, we just flew through it there. There's tons more in there. You know, I would say spend some time there. That's some awesome stuff in there. And take a look at chapter 2, because next week, Ron, actually, I'm very excited, is going to share chapter 2 with us. So let's pray. Father.